Welcome to Holton Village. Today is Monday, September the 18th, 1995. In the Creekside Room this afternoon, our speaker is Ken Peterson. His subject, The Hard Saying of Jesus. Let's listen in.
My name is Ken Peterson. The title of this particular course is The Hard Sayings of Jesus. And we're going to begin this afternoon with a Sermon on the Mount. And I welcome all of you to this late hour of study and sharing. And I want to emphasize that this is not going to be strictly a lecture, but I hope that you will really enter into this and that you will not be afraid to raise questions and share your insights, because as I come here, as another fellow searcher through the Scripture, seeking to understand the Scripture for me, and hopefully to be able to witness to that where the Scripture makes a difference in our lives. In all of the years that I've spent studying the Scripture, there have certainly been areas and sections of the Scripture that have greatly challenged me, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. And among the most challenging sections in the New Testament are some of the sayings of Jesus that I find very difficult to either accept or to understand. And I don't know if you would share this, but let's find out. And first of all, I'd like to get you to introduce yourselves. At least we can call each other by name if we can remember. So let's start over here. Gloria with you.
Gloria with you.
And tell us where you're from.
North Seattle.
Okay.
This is Madison, Tacoma. I'm Betty Charcel from Tacoma.
Jack Sage from Stoughton.
Bob Bird, Riverside, California.
Dana from Kirkland.
From Kirkland.
Kim McDonald Peterson from Olympia.
David McDonald Peterson from Olympia.
Lauren Anderson from Seattle. All
right. Ethel Anderson from Puyallup.
Yes.
Virginia Frankie, Austin, Texas.
Okay.
Paul Hoffman, Stoughton.
Okay.
Mary Johnson, Holden Village.
Oh. Vern Reedy from Seattle.
Okay.
Jane Reedy, Seattle.
All right.
Nikki Day from Holden Village.
And Dawn Sage from Stoughton.
Okay, well, welcome. I hope that this will be a challenging time for all of us, and that hopefully also that we will see through the words to the person of Jesus and what that person can mean in our lives. There are some sayings of Jesus, I think, that are very troubling to sincere Christian people who are earnestly wanting to grow and to mature in their walk with Christ. For instance, example number one, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. That's Matthew 5, verse 30. Example number two. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Well, I could take some time here and have you come up with some of your own, some of those stumbling blocks that you, as you read the Gospels and you really want to understand the Gospels, some of the stumbling blocks that you run across, some of the things that you find very difficult to understand. Anybody want to, right off the top of your head, say that a hard saying that you have come across as you have read the Gospels? Yes.
You shall love your neighbor as yourself.
All right. That's hard, huh? Okay. And we'll see if over the course of this few days, if we can't really relate to those particular questions that you're raising. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, anyone else?
I don't know if this is hard for anyone else, but it is for me. No one comes to the Father but by me.
All right. Okay. That seems a little exclusive, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And that is that where your difficulty is?
Yeah, like Muslims don't.
Yeah, what about the Muslims?
Yeah.
What about the Jews?
Yeah, the Buddhists.
What about the Buddhists? Okay. No one comes to the Father except by me. Okay. That's a good one. Thank you. We find that in John, don't we? The Gospel of John. All right. Anyone else?
I think that, I'm not sure what the passage is, but when Jesus basically calls the woman a dog.
Okay.
Reference.
The Syrophoenician woman who comes to him, and that's what he says, right? You're supposed to give what is food to the dogs, huh? Yes, to the dogs. Okay. And I'll put that down too, because that is one that I do have as one of our, that we're going to be dealing with. Okay. Anyone else? You know, I could take some time here and just ask you why are you interested in this? And I think I can assume that you're interested in it because there may be passages in the Gospels that also, and some of the teachings of Jesus that also disturb you. Or if they don't disturb you, you like to be serious about those passages, but you cannot understand them and apply them to your daily living. There are some very tough, difficult sayings of Jesus that disturb many Christian people. And our question here is, how do we understand those strenuous teachings? Are we to take them literally, as some would have us do, and try to make the best of it, or just pass over them because we don't understand them? Or what? How do we deal with the really tough, hard sayings of Jesus? It seems to me that we need to face the difficulty that we have with such harsh and hard sayings of Jesus and ask ourselves the question, why are they so difficult for us? If I took this or that teaching to heart, what would happen? What would happen in my life? Would it make a difference in my life? Is this or that difficult teaching consistent with the other teaching of Jesus and with what we know of Christ in terms of his spirit and his compassion? It seems to me that's where I find the difficulty. I can read a hard saying and then I think about the totality of what I understand to be the spirit of Christ, and it doesn't seem to jibe. And then I begin to ask questions about that particular saying or that particular statement by Jesus to see, did he really say that? Or could he have said it that way? Or was he misunderstood? A second thing I think we need to ask ourselves is, where is the gospel here? Remember that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're all gospels. It's important to understand what is a gospel. The gospel is good news of what God has done for us and wants to do in us and through us. So we need to ask ourselves, what is the gospel here? If we read it one way and it seems to be all just law, we need to ask ourselves a question, where do we see the gospel in this passage? It's also a question that we need to ask ourselves as we approach and attempt to understand and assimilate into our lives these very difficult sayings of Jesus. Now, we're going to start our session today by looking at the Sermon on the Mount, the so-called Sermon on the Mount. It seems to me that in the Sermon on the Mount, we have ample illustrations of particular sayings of Jesus that are difficult. Now, if you can read the Sermon on the Mount and it has no trouble for you, and you can say, oh, man, yes, that's right, it's very easy, I can do it, then maybe you haven't read it right, you know? Now, I don't want to put anybody on the spot here, but it appears to me that when I read the Sermon on the Mount, my experience with it is that I really feel challenged. And sometimes I stand back and I say, what are you talking about? How can I possibly relate this in my daily living where I find myself? You know, how am I to receive this and apply it, you know, internalize it for my own life? I don't know if you ever get that idea. But remember, the Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew, fifth chapter, 1 through 10. Well, 1 through what? 7, right? 7. But the Beatitudes are what we're going to talk about today. And it's also to be found in what they call the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. It's kind of interesting. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew is high on a mount, and that's where he's speaking from the hill to his committed followers. Sermon on the Plain in Luke is on the level. He comes off the hill. He speaks directly to them. They're a little different. In Matthew, all of this is together as if it were one sermon. In Luke, it's scattered throughout, you know. If you were to read Luke, you would come across some of the sayings that you also find in Matthew, but not in the same place. So there are some differences. The sermon is also far more than one sermon. In fact, it's a kind of an epitome of all the sermons that Jesus ever preached. Now let me try to clarify that. There is a certain disconnection in the Sermon on the Mount. It goes from one very strong statement to another very strong statement. They may not be all that related, you know. Here's one, and then there's two, and then there's three, and then four. And you're challenged like being hit with a sledgehammer. There's a certain disconnection in the Sermon on the Mount. Passages which are consecutive in Matthew's gospel appear in widely separated chapters in Luke's gospel. Now, Matthew is essentially a teaching gospel. It is far more likely that Matthew, the writer of Matthew, collected Jesus' teaching into a whole pattern than that Luke took this pattern and broke it up and scattered the pieces all over his gospel. So we'd say that Matthew probably is more reflective of pulling it together as a sermon. The Sermon on the Mount is not one single sermon, which Jesus preached on one definite situation, even though this is the way we receive it. But it's an epitome, or what we might call the distillation or a summary of his consistent teaching to his disciples. Okay, we're with it so far? The supremacy of the sermon is not really focused in the admitted fact that it provides a summary of the disciples' conduct, but in its searchingness. Now, let me try to clarify that. It lays bare our secret heart. It wrings from us a cry, I think, cry after cry. As we read it, we say that this is the way people should live. But I, for one, have not so lived. You ever read that? Can we admit this? Rather than to read it and just pass over it and gloss over it as if there was no real serious impact here, that's what I'm already doing. Instead, to read it and to realize that, yes, this is the way it should be, but that, unfortunately, is not the way I am. That's what I'm talking about, a searchingness when we read it. It searches our heart. It wrings from us that cry that this is the way people should live, but I, for one, have not so lived. You know, some see the Sermon on the Mount totally impractical to our world. Any of you familiar with Friedrich Nietzsche? Called it a slave morality. Having in mind such sayings as that about the meek, you know, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And he looked upon meek as the timid, weak people. Or about turning the other cheek. Whoever turns the other cheek is someone who's afraid or someone who's weak. And for Nietzsche, that was a slave morality. The only time you turn the other cheek is when you're forced to as a slave. You never do it when you're a human being and you're free. But it is not a Christian code of conduct, really. Matthew was no legalist. There is in the sermon a questioning of motives that goes deeper than any law. then what shall we say of it? Maybe that is precisely the question which Christ asked of us as we read it. What are you going to do with this, my friends? What are you going to do with it? What do you think? And it kind of leaves it open-ended. What do you think? We must not pretend that we are either capable of instant and perfect obedience, but just simply let the light shine on us searchingly in every modern encounter and test ourselves as Christians and as persons who are seeking to follow Christ in terms of what is said and how Christ speaks to us. I think things that we need to remember is that not all of teachings of Jesus, let alone all of his witness among people, are in this collection of sayings. Each word he spoke should be judged by everything else that he said. Yes, and by all he did and was and is today. I think it's so important that we not isolate and pick out one piece of scripture purported to be what Jesus said and then say that is it, without recognizing and seeing it alongside all of the other things that Jesus said and all of the other things that Jesus did. If there's something in the scripture of what purported that Jesus is purported to have said that is anti-Jesus' compassion, that is just not reflective of Jesus' compassion, then we should surely question it. For we would assert and affirm that we discover Jesus is truly a compassionate person. He would say nothing that would ever strike the other kind of chord. So each word he spoke should be judged by all he said. And that means that we not only, when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we need to read the whole gospel. And we need not only to read one gospel, we need to read them all. And so that we can understand from all that is said, from the total witness of the early church, what Jesus meant to them then and what it can mean to us today. The other remembrance is major, I think. Namely, that the Gospel of Matthew is gospel. The good news that all our failures are gathered into that mercy which prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The Beatitudes run so counter, my friends, to the current ideas of happiness that we find them very hard to believe if we're really serious about it. You've been given several different scriptures. And I would say at this time, why don't we just read it and then we'll illustrate what we're talking about. Those of you who come to the course and haven't a Bible, maybe we have Bibles around here.
We have another good news here.
I have purposely put out a number of different translations so that one translation may not seem quite the same as another, okay? We need to know also that not all Bibles that we have are translations. The Living Bible, does anyone have a Living Bible here? The Living Bible is really a paraphrase, it's not a true translation. But these others, though they may be very different, are translations. We have the New English Bible out there. We have today's English version out there. We have the New Revised Standard Version. Isn't that right? And who else has one that's a different type? Good News. That's the today's English version. Okay. Anyone else? Well, supposing someone volunteer and start and just read what the Sermon on the Mount, but the Beatitude part of it, verses 1 through 10. And the rest of us who have Bibles, read along with it and find out if there are certain things that are said that are not the same in your translation. And afterwards you can share with us the changes or the differences that you see. Okay?
Want me to start? Then?
Yeah.
I have a New Revised Standard. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are, 11 is the last one.
Well, go ahead with 12.
Blessed
up
are
to
you
12.
When people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Okay. That's a familiar translation. Now, some of you who have other translations, did you see any changes? Word?
I see one that was quite different. Most of mine's the New English Bible.
Okay.
And one that was different is the third one. How blessed are those of a gentle spirit instead of the meek. How blessed are those of a gentle spirit. They shall have the earth for their possession.
Okay. Thank you. Anyone else have any changes?
I have an RSV, and the main difference in this one is shall and will.
Right? Between shall and will.
Yeah.
Now yours is which
shall.
One? Shall. It's more emphatic, kind of like it's something that you're going to receive, right?
Shall is less emphatic.
Less emphatic, that's what I meant, yes.
And sons changed to children.
Mm-hmm. Children.
Yes, that was
is that in the Revised Standard, or what?
The new one, yes.
New Revised Standard.
And the other one has son.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And in verse 6, the last word in mine is satisfied. What have yours, John?
Filled.
Let me read you a most recent translation. I don't know if you're familiar with this one or not. It's called The Message. It's a New Testament and contemporary language by Eugene H. Peterson. Eugene H. Peterson is a professor in Regent College, Vancouver, British Columbia. He's a student of the Bible. This is a translation from the original. And he tries to make it into contemporary expressions. Listen to this and see if you see any differences. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and His rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can be bought. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink and the best meal you'll ever eat. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourself cared for. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and heart put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourselves blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort and they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer, even. For though they don't like it, I do. And all heaven applauds. And know you that you are in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into that kind of trouble. Now, when I read that, you know, I didn't want to stop because it was fresh, wasn't it? It was a fresh way of saying it. And I felt as I read back, yeah, that's what he said. That's really what Jesus said. and I really liked it. And so I'll continue, and we'll continue as we go from one hard saying to another, to read it from this as well as from what you have, so that you'll get a different kind of expression of words that have become too familiar to us.
Is that a translation?
It is a translation. It's not a paraphrase. It is a translation. But now remember, my friends, when you have a translation is not necessarily going from the original Aramaic or Greek to the present English exactly. What it is, you try to catch the spirit, and you try to incorporate the spirit of what is being said, so that it conveys more of the feeling. You know, so often you can take something in Greek and you can translate it into English word for word, but there's no difference then. It doesn't have the impact. And we're going to find this to be true, that if you do that, you have it word for word, but you don't have the feeling behind it. That's one of the things in translations, that very often, one of the things we can't translate are the feeling factor, you know. Or we can't translate a kind of a wry smile. You can't put that in there. You just read. I have heard scripture read as if, my goodness, it was, and it didn't have anything real, no impact to hit us at all. And so we just heard it. So what else is new? Or what else is old? To try to get a hold of the scripture in such a way that it has an impact upon us. And it really hits us with a new kind of vitality is what we so desperately need, I think. Okay. The Beatitudes run so counter to the current ideas of happiness that we find them hard to believe. Now remember, when you talk about blessing, it's also been translated in the Good News Bible as happy. Happy are those, right, who are poor in spirit. Happy are those. Which is a translation of the word, the old word blessed. It's a proper translation. And it conveys the idea of happiness. But it's a happiness that's really contrary to what we think brings happiness today. Admittedly, happy is too light a vehicle to carry the meaning of the biblical word blessed, and so there are other words. But let's just hang on to that word about happiness. To talk about blessed without being happy, though, is like announcing a hymn without starting the tune. You know, there has to be something in there that brings some kind of joy and happiness to it. Jesus saw and shared our longing for happiness. He does not give us a stone when we ask for bread. He knows that we want happiness. He meets us at the plane of our desires, but he lifts us to the level of our needs. He fills our dreams with richer and higher happiness. And he points us to what really brings happiness, not just temporary happiness. Whose world is real? Sometimes you talk about Jesus, and Jesus was so idealistic that it's not real to us. The world, his world is not real. But we need to ask ourselves, whose world is real? The first requisite for being happy is to settle the seat of sovereignty in one's life. For Jesus, the seat of sovereignty or authority was God. Everything was to be seen from God's point of view. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of self. Our tendency, of course, as human beings, is to see everything from our point of view only. When Jesus says, happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, and happy are they that mourn, we in our little worlds of the self exclaim, well, that's very impractical. Impractical dreamer Jesus was. His way may be lovely in some future utopia, but it will not work in the world of reality. But which is the real world? The one Jesus saw or the one we see? You know, a few years ago in the New York's Museum of Natural History, there was arranged in accordance with the way it was supposed to look to a dog entering the door, this one room. When you walked in the door, it was as if you were a dog looking into that room. Well, what would you see? Just how the interior decorator knows the way things look to a dog, I'm not quite sure. But in this particular room, however, the legs of the table were made to resemble just huge, large pillars. The chairs were lofty thrones, and this appeared as an unscalable precipice overhead. Well, which was reality? The room as it looked to the dog, or the room as it looked to the human being? Think about that. Because that's what the artist was trying to say. Being human, we say, of course, that the room as we see it is the real one, and that is false that we're looking at. But may there not be a divine eye as much above ours in perception as ours is above the dog's. And may not our little worlds, as we see them, seem just about as grotesque as the dog's room looks to us. You understand how we so often see things just from our own limited point of view? How else can we see it? Only by an experience of God can we see it in a different way. From God's point of view. And it makes a big difference how we see the world, whether or not what Jesus says is outrageously dumb or makes good sense. And we are challenged to search our hearts. Well, perhaps some of the most difficult things of Jesus are contained in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5 through 7. And tomorrow we're going to deal with some other sayings in the Sermon on the Mount that are very difficult for most of us, if not all of us, like loving your enemies, like dealing with your anger, divorce, dealing with a lot of different things that are very difficult as we have it in the Scripture. Well, we're going to begin with the Beatitudes. In the Beatitudes, there is no verb. Did you ever think about that? There is no verb. There is no R, A-R-E, in the Beatitudes. What do I mean by that? Jesus spoke the Beatitudes in Aramaic, and which was the kind that the Hebrew people spoke in that day. And Aramaic and Hebrew have a very common kind of expression, which is in fact an exclamation, which means, oh, the blessedness of, not blessed are, but oh, the blessedness of, oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. This means that the Beatitudes are not pious hopes of what shall be in the future. They're not glowing but nebulous prophecies of some future bliss. They are congratulations. Congratulations on what is presently. Oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. Be glad. Congratulations. By the way, how many of you are familiar with the five Gospels? This particular.
Oh, yeah. That's a radical
book. It's a radical book, right? If you're that familiar, you know it's a radical book.
Yeah, sure.
The five Gospels, a search for the authentic words of Jesus. What did Jesus really say? It's the result. It's a new translation and commentary. But it's a result of the Jesus Seminar study over 6 years. And I don't know what you have heard or read or understand about the Jesus Seminar. For some people, it's a work of the devil. But for me, I think it's a fresh, fresh thing. But anyway, in the five Gospels, the word for blessed is translated congratulations. Congratulations on what is. The word blessed, the Greek word is makarios, and it describes a joy which has its secret within itself. That joy which is serene and untouchable and self-contained, that joy which is completely independent of all the chances and all of the changes of life. So, when you're poor in spirit, it has nothing to do with the outward circumstances. It has everything to do with God's Spirit being present in your life.
Ken, that's the one that worries me or bothers me. It says they're blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You just automatically, even though you're poor in spirit, you're going to go. That's the way I interpret it.
That's right.
Yeah.
You have trouble with that?
Yeah. I've been troubled with that for a long time. In other words, you don't have to change at all. You can be an old grouch in there and you're going to go anywhere.
No, it says poor in spirit.
Well,
is an old grouch a poor in spirit?
Yeah, usually. Yeah, I've heard. Don't ask Tom.
Well, it surely depends upon what you think of in terms of poor of spirit. Mm-hmm. And we'll get to that in just a minute, okay? And I'm trying to keep
right
faith with you people.
Yeah, you're right on schedule.
I hope so. Blessed, as I said, was has been interpreted as congratulations in this book here. Blessed has also been translated as happy in today's English version. And our word happiness contains the root hap. And you know what that means. Hap means what? Chance. Happenstance. Human happiness, as we so often think of it, is something dependent on the chances and the changes of life. Something which life can give or life can take away. But the Christian blessedness or happiness, as if we take it in the broader sense, is completely untouchable and unassailable. As William Barclay, who is an English New Testament scholar, puts it this way. He says, the Beatitudes speak of that joy which sorrow and loss, pain and grief are powerless to touch. That joy which shines through tears and which nothing in life or death can take away. You know, that's the kind of happiness that Jesus is talking about. Charlie Brown, familiar with Charlie Brown, Peanuts cartoon, one of my favorite cartoons. He's talking to Linus and he asks, do you think much about the future, Linus? Oh, yes, all the time, he replies. Well, what do you think you'd like to be when you grow up, said Charlie Brown, to which Linus emphatically responds, outrageously happy. You know, Linus seems to say what all of us would like. He's speaking for all of us. The desire for happiness is a universal kind of longing. Most people dream of happiness. They plan for it. They live in a never-ending search for it, don't they? However, there is much vagueness and disagreement as to the nature of the real happiness and how it may be achieved, even though there is little question that everyone longs for it. Jesus evidently took for granted that all persons, bar none, always look for happiness. They were on that quest, happiness. They were seeking to find joy and meaning, which is another way of saying it, for their own lives, to find or save their own lives. That is, to find the greatest possible amount of happiness and fulfillment for themselves. Jesus assumed that it was, and his concern was to point the way to it. It wasn't to disparage it. He never said that isn't the Christian thing to be concerned about is happiness. But he wanted to share what it meant to really find happiness. It was one of the major concerns that he had. But it sure was different from what people generally thought. So what is the way of happiness? Where is it to be found according to Christ? What clues does Jesus give here in the Beatitudes? Well, let's take them one at a time. First of all, you mentioned, Jack, about blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or as we say, if we said it from direct Aramaic, it would be, oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. Or congratulations, you poor in spirit.
Why does this one leave that out then? It says, how blessed are those who know that they are poor.
Where is that one?
That's
now?
The New English.
Well, you see, that New English scripture took the spirit out of it, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. Took the spirit out of Matthew, and because in Luke it just says, blessed are you poor. Mm-hmm. I know a lot of poor that aren't so blessed. I think we all do. We wonder about, some of them can be quite happy though, not be very rich in that sense of the word. But it really is poor in spirit as far as the scripture real translation is concerned. From most places, I think most scriptures would have it poor in spirit. It's a surprising way to talk about happiness, isn't it? Some scholars hold that the first beatitude is really the title of all the other, seven. Seven being a holy number in the Jewish thought. Remember, there are eight beatitudes, right? And this is the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Never means in the scripture poor spirited. Never does. There is no cringing. There's no cowardice. It means the opposite of proud. Pride is the root of sin, self-idolatry by which we pose as creator. To be poor in spirit is to know and to acknowledge our dependence upon God. Pure and simple.
Would you say that again?
To be poor in spirit is to know and to acknowledge our dependence upon God, from whom we come and to whom we go.
Now that's poor in spirit?
Yes, poor in spirit.
Is it like being humble? Or?
It's very close to humility, though. That's right.
What did it say in that Peterson book?
In this Peterson book, it said, you understand this is a Peterson book.
Yeah, yes, no relation. No.
Well, you didn't have to say that. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope, but the less of you, there is more of God and His rule.
I have some ancestors that way.
Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And that's in Luke 6, if you were checking that out, 6:20. And Luke, of course, is that gospel that deals with the compassionate Christ. He's very concerned about Christ's relationship to the people who are in need. You'll find that the parables, for instance, of the prodigal son, the good Samaritan, the lost sheep, the lost coin, all of those are in Luke, not in Matthew. They're all in Luke, which is reflective of Luke's concern for the poor and the hurting. And so that's why he would put in there, he would leave out the spirit. He didn't want to spiritualize anything at that point. He wanted to say that blessed are you poor because you are dependent upon God. Who else can you be dependent upon? God has to be there for you. And you can rely upon God being there for you. Okay. So that's why you'd have some of the differences. As we go on, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Or, as we say, oh, the blessedness of those who mourn. Why would that be? What does this mean, do you suppose? Why are you blessed when you mourn?
Or happy.
How else can you know comfort?
How else can you know comfort? Yes. Unless you mourn. That's right. How else can you know no comfort? The mourners accept pain and grief. They do not try to sidestep it. They do not try to pretend it doesn't happen. They do not rail at God or become atheists because of it. They endure. They mourn also for other people's sorrow and suffering instead of living for just a good time. They're able to have empathy for persons who are hurting, right? They mourn for people who are struggling, and they engage themselves with those persons. They mourn for the sins of the world, if we want to broaden it a little. You ever get up in the morning and you hear the news, you watch television, and you see all the awful things that are happening to people, or hear it on the radio? You ever mourn, or do you just turn it off? I have a temptation to turn it off. Can't stand it anymore. But if you can stand through it, stay through it, then maybe you can mourn for the sins of the world, mourn for the hurts of people, be there for others. And it also shows that the persons who are able to mourn also care, while others may be careless. And when they mourn, they are open to being comforted. Comforted, by the way, The word in our language has a Latin root, which means comfortus. It means with strength. We talk about comfort. It isn't just patting someone on the shoulder and say, oh, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. But it's sharing strength. Sharing strength. Just being there for somebody without saying a word is sharing strength. Those who mourn know how to do that. It is no ordinary strength because it's the very spirit of Christ that's being shared with another person. Harry Overstreet, who is a psychologist, views those who have no ability to mourn for others as plain bores. He says a bore is one who is never able to place himself at any other person's point of interest. He is never one who goes forth to meet your interest or consider it or help modify it or build it up or understandingly tear it down. He just doesn't care that much. So, there is a blessing if you're able to mourn, because it shows who you are, doesn't it? Yes?
I was wondering if in Jesus' time there was some of this ridiculous teaching that real men don't cry. I mean, yeah. Jesus wept.
Yes.
And Jesus was able to weep. And we think of Middle East people being more expressive and emotional, but I think we've had a lot of this in some cultural things that you hold it all in, and especially for the male.
Absolutely.
Not to be showing, you know, just to be stoic and not to let it show that you're hurt.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yes. Yes, indeed. I had that in here one place just to show that, because I think that's true. Certainly we wouldn't get from Jesus the idea that real men shouldn't cry. You know, he doesn't give us that message. And he did weep. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept over the death of Lazarus. You know, he knew how to cry when crying was appropriate. And what led him to cry was his deep compassion for people, for individuals. But he could see the whole of society, like a whole city. He could see them hurting, in pain, and wishing that they had a different orientation for their life. And he cried, right? You know, the Beatitudes are not meant for people with no concern for the Christian religion. They are spoken to persons who believe in God as one who is deeply concerned for his children. They are directed to those who believe that Jesus' words reflect really the will of God, and they need to listen. Now, I don't think we can say that all who mourn are comforted. A father may mourn for the death of a child, or mother may, but his or her heart may be filled with bitterness as they say, why did this happen to me? And they have a hard time getting over it. But even there, it may not be the comfort at the moment, but we work with persons like that and try to help by giving them support and encouragement and love. Let's go on. Next one is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What do we say here about the meek? You're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more or less. That's the moment you find yourself proud owners of everything that can't be bought. I don't know what it says in other than some of these other translations, but that says quite a bit, doesn't it? In our modern English idiom, the word meek is hardly one of those honorable words of life. It carries with it the idea of spinelessness, subservience. It paints a picture of some submissive and ineffective creature. But meek is no doormat word as it's used here in the Sermon on the Mount. We link the word little or timid with the word meek. That's when we speak of that meek little man, right? But that falsifies the New Testament meaning. The meek are the opposite of those who for prestige and power cruelly trample on their fellow human beings. For instance, Moses was in the scripture defined as very meek above all men. But he was no doormat, that's for sure. He knew that God is God and that he lived to do God's will. So the meek live gladly under the mastery of Christ. Others claim their rights. The meek fulfill their obligations. They don't talk a lot about their rights. Others strive for success. The meek march by the beat of a different drummer. And others live in pride of race or learning of power. The meek know only one wisdom and only one power, the wisdom and the power of the cross, as they've seen it in Christ. There is a terrible secret power in the meek. Now, this is what George Buttrick, who was a preacher and also a New Testament scholar, he says, they are an army with invisible banners and they shall inherit the earth. Others try to grab the earth and it slips from their fingers. The meek honor God's will in Christ and the earth falls into their hands. Blessed are the meek. So if you get not much else out of this first session, straighten out the word meek so that somebody does not understand what meek is. It's not a doormat word.
But in our culture, that's what it means to, you just read that word or hear it, that's what you think.
Charles Rand Kennedy wrote a play, it's called The Terrible Meek. How many of you ever watched that play? Well, it's anything but doormat, spineless kind of thing. The Terrible Meek was a one who was able to stand up, not under his own power, but under God's power. Yeah.
There's a rabbi by the name of Kushner who's written a book called To Life.
Yes.
You may have read one of his earlier books, Why Bad Things Happen to People at the same time. As you talk about this, I'm struck by something which Kushner has to say. That is that in the Jewish form of prayer or speaking with God, both anciently and modernly, you start out by saying, God, so-and-so has happened to me, and I thank you for it. And so-and-so has happened to me, and I don't know why, it seems tough, but I thank you for this. Because in each of these, Kushner says, you have now opened yourself to a response from God directed to the situation in which you now are.
Yeah.
And as I run my eye down here, it sounds awfully familiar also.
Yeah, doesn't it?
This has happened to me, and a death in my family or whatever it is.
Yes.
And I mourn, but still I think that I trust in your wisdom and your goodness. And almost every one of these, you can do that. It's a rather interesting echo of a Jewish pattern of addressing and listening to God.
Right. Thank you for sharing that. That's right. And that is exactly a reflection of what we're talking about here. The time is over. As a matter of fact, 2 minutes late. And I'm only 2/3 of the way through. But we will pick it up in another time. I hope this... Yeah, I think we're supposed to end at... Well, maybe we aren't supposed to end until 6, are we?
5 to 6. Yeah, you get a little more time.
Can I get a little more time?
Yeah,
okay.
Okay. Yeah, it's a bargain rate.
All right, till we hear the bell. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. What does it say here? You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink and the best meal you'll ever eat. Well, that's interesting.
New people that know nothing about religion but understand that.
Yeah.
Guys like me.
Yeah.
Food.
Yeah. You know, the hunger which is which this beatitude describes is no genteel hunger, which could be satisfied with a mid-morning snack like we get here at Holden. The thirst of which is it speaks is not a thirst which could be satisfied with a cup of coffee. It is a hunger of the one who is starving for food and who will die unless he drinks. This beatitude is really a challenge. How much do you want goodness in your life? How much? And what it says here, how blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the promise is that they will be filled, right? That's the promise. Blessed are the merciful. Christ's age, we know, was a cruel time. Some Jews believe that suffering was a direct punishment for sins. It was deserved, so why try to alleviate it? And the Romans despised gentleness. We're talking about this in the back here, weren't we? About crying, you know, or showing any signs of weakness, as they would interpret it. The Stoics, they boasted as kind of a Spartan fortitude when pain came, and they were above compassion. They didn't have any compassion for anybody. But Christ struck a new note. The merciful, said Christ, is one in spirit with God. So his was, be merciful. The other ones, blessed are the pure in spirit, or pure in heart. Pure, used of linen, means white linen. Of glass means clear glass, doesn't it? Of gold means unalloyed gold. Of loyalty, single loyalty. This dominant meaning is singleness in motive or rightness of spirit. Those who are pure in heart, who have a focus, and they know where their life is leading, and they know to whom they belong. Blessed are the peacemakers. The peacemakers are just that, not merely peace hopers or peace talkers. They're peacemakers. Peacemakers, peacemaking does more than build bridges. It prevents the chasms by removing the causes of strife. It attacks in love the poverty, the contempt, the cruel greed that are the dragon's teeth of strife. War cannot cure war. We overcome evil only by good, and that is by God. Now, some of these may not be hard. I think we all believe that we are called to be peacemakers. It's a question of how we go about doing that that's the important thing. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is a bit difficult for us to accept, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. How can this be happiness? Well, what does he say here? You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. That means under God's rule and protection and love. Not only that, count yourself blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort and they're uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer even, for though they don't like it, I sure do. And all heaven applauds. And know that you are in good company, for my prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble. Well, so this is a way of happiness. Where is it to be found? According to Jesus, it's to be found primarily in a relationship with God. And it's to be seen in various clues. What clues does Jesus give here in the Beatitudes? Well, Jesus calls us to see happiness not as a question of having something, but in being someone. And being the kind of person that God wants us to be. Being open to the inspiration, power of Christ in our lives. How different this is from ordinary secular understanding of what constitutes happiness. So many persons say, if only we had this or that, then we'd be happy. Happiness is so often seen in terms of things added to life, right? Of possessions, the latest conveniences. For many persons, happiness is belief in faster starting, brighter laundry, quicker relief, longer protection, shinier floors, crunchier goodness, crispier chips, slimmer hips, and happier trips. Almost weren't able to say that. Things added. You notice it's all things added to life to make for happiness. It's not the life itself. However, happiness is a byproduct. You never go out searching for it. It's a serendipity. It's a gift of God. It comes not by pursuing it directly. Those who make a mission of it very often, if not always, miss it. And as one writer observes, people who talk loudly about the right to be happy seldom are. They seldom are.